We're doing a review, and this is the third lesson for the Feast of Israel. And this review, you'll see, it says number four at the top, it says fulfillment of the feasts. This is the basis of the teaching, and that is that the feasts are fulfilled in three ways, if you will, in a triune manner. First of all the feasts were fulfilled in Israel. They were literally, physically fulfilled. They were literally attended, and that is the first fulfillment. And that would be before the cross. It would be historically. It would be literally. It actually happened. And it's what God did in Israel. It's the natural. Remember, the first is the natural, second is the spiritual. It's the natural. And we know by observation, that's how we know what happened. We know, you know, we read it, that's what happened. All right. There is a second fulfillment. The second fulfillment for the feast is what God has done in Christ. He did something at the cross for each feast. Jesus did something. It's prophetically fulfilled in what Christ did. And we're going to be learning about what he did in each of the feasts. And again, another way of saying this is what God did in Christ. It's the spiritual in Christ. And we figure this out by interpretation. Now, the third fulfillment is a prophetic fulfillment, actually. And it's prophetic about what has occurred in the church. It's after the cross, after Christ died on the cross. It's fulfilled by a spiritual experience in the church, what we might say experientially. It's what God does in the church. It's the spiritual in the church, and it's determined by the application. So we've already gone through Passover. We're going to pick up Passover again. But in Passover, we know that there was actually a Passover in Exodus and Leviticus. We read about it. They actually left, and of course, the angel of death killed all the firstborn. You know about that. And there was the Passover. They were passed over for judgment. That's the literal historical fulfillment. The fulfillment in Christ is that he was the Passover lamb. So he fulfilled it, and that he became the Passover, the sacrifice, so it didn't have to be made anymore. And then what God does in the church in Christ is that when we ask Jesus into our hearts, we're passed over. We experience Passover then because we've asked him into our hearts. We know he came and changed our lives. We know he's forgiven us. And now we're passed over for judgment. Now we know we're saved, being born again. And as a matter of fact, Nicodemus was confused about that. He came and he talked to Jesus, remember? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And John 3:3, I've given that scripture to many people that I meet who are in the mainline churches who don't know what it means to be born again. And I said, well, Nicodemus, he was a leader in the church, and he didn't know either. So don't feel bad, but this is what you got to do. You have to have a spiritual experience with Jesus. There has to be a time when you know he came into your life and he changed it. There has to be a time when you know you went from life to death. It says the Spirit bears witness we are the children of God. So there's a witness there that you know something happened. And you should be able to go back to the time and say it happened when I was 5 years old, 15 years old, 50 years old, whatever it may be. 70 years old, it does happen. In fact, I had an uncle who got saved at 95, another story, but on his deathbed, 1 hour before he died. Anyway, it can happen any time. So, but you have to have that experience. And that's where the false church that exists today often confuses people because they get what I was on the airplane with one man, and he was a big believer in this particular denomination, which is a mainline one. And all of them started out with great moves of God, but they just, you know, they kind of fell apart. And he was very active in that church and all of that, and he was very kind of irritated when I said, you know, that doesn't do it. You can't say I went to church. You can't say all those things. You have to have that experience, and he was kind of irritated with me, and I said, you know, the reason you're angry, getting angry at me, is because the enemy doesn't want you to find the truth, but this is like you've had the inoculation. You get a little bit of that disease. You can't get the real thing. You've got a little religion. Now you can't get the real thing. You're immune to the real truth. So, here we see those different things, and this is coming up later, but let me say one thing before I go on, is I made a mistake by saying something last time, and one of my internet listeners corrected me, or I should say, told me I was wrong to say this. It's true. I made a little joke about being Jewish. Now, I shouldn't have said that, and I mentioned a stereotype, and I did repent of it. But I should tell you that my father was Jewish. Now, that doesn't give me a right to be anti-Semitic, and I'm not anti-Semitic. But I will tell you that stereotype was definitely not true for him because he was a history professor and he didn't know what to do with his money. So if I can tell you, not everybody who's Jewish knows how to invest and all that. He had no clue. He had no clue how to do anything but teach history and no interest in anything but history. But nevertheless, it shouldn't have been said, and I repented of it, and I'm sorry I said it. I wanted to say a little bit more about the blood covenant before we go on. Last time I talked about it, but there's one aspect of it I didn't mention. I've just touched on it earlier already now, but let me explain when this whole false church thing started and how it started. It goes back, believe it or not, to Cain and Abel. And how was that? Well, Abel offered a blood sacrifice, if you recall, but Cain offered vegetables. And remember, God rebuked him, and he says, sin has crouched at your door, its desire is to master you, but you must master it. Well, what Cain didn't say he didn't believe God existed. He didn't say he didn't believe in God. He just wouldn't offer the right sacrifice. What he was saying is, sin's not that serious, vegetables will do it. But God said, in Hebrews it says, without the shedding of the blood, there's no remission of sin. He was saying it wasn't that serious. That's what a lot of the mainline churches are saying. Oh, relax, it's not that big a thing. You know, you go to church and you have your little Jesus here and there and say a few nice words. But God's saying it's much more serious than that. It's so serious that if you sin, something has to die or you are going to die. Something has to die and blood has to be shed or your sin will not be forgiven. So that took the form of a sacrifice on the altar in Israel's days, and it was fulfilled in Christ. And now when we ask him into our hearts, we accept that sacrifice. It's all based on that blood sacrifice. It's serious. And that's why so many people in the world miss it. They don't understand the depth of our sin and the necessity. But the Bible's very clear about it. Without what? The shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So it started with Cain saying, yeah, I believe in God. Of course, he knew who God was. He had to have. He knew who God was because God revealed himself to him through his parents, but he said, hey, I'm not going to bring the proper sacrifice. I don't respect it. I don't respect God. I'm not going to believe that's the only way. And that's what you get a lot today with people who have their own little version of Christianity, or they don't believe at all, of course, and they say, sin's not that serious. Everybody sins. Yeah, everybody sins. That's why everybody needs a Savior, right? Okay, so in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's interesting in this scripture that God says that we need to study, we need to be somebody who studies and understands the word of God. So, because what? Because he doesn't want us to be ashamed. So you don't need to be ashamed. Now, what does that mean, be ashamed? Well, what it means in some regards is that if you don't understand the word, you're going to be ashamed, especially on that day when you come before him, because you may get deceived. You may turn away from the faith because you hear something that's taught that's not right, and you can't understand it because you don't know the word of God well enough. Now, some of you may even be old enough to remember 1988. In 1988, someone came out with a book and said why there would be a rapture of the church in 1988. 88 reasons. Well, I can tell you that the Bible's clear about setting dates, and they said, well, you know, we're not setting a date, but it's within these 3 days. Now, that's a little bit preposterous. If you're saying it within 3 days, you've set a date. But I knew it wasn't going to happen that time for a lot of reasons. Now, when we get finished with this teaching, you're going to understand why it couldn't have happened in 1988, and you're going to know what things are going to happen first. I'm going to mention some of them to you. Now, Matthew 24:36, it says, see, if you know the word of God, it says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus said that. So right away, you know there's no date. So you've studied, you know, you hear someone say that stuff, and you go, well, that's got to be wrong. Now, interestingly enough, we had a huge amount of big shots in the church thinking that 1988 may be the day. Okay? They thought that. I don't know. Had they been reading their Bible? I don't understand. It's discernment. It's not just reading the Bible. It's discerning what the Bible's saying. You can obviously read it 1,000 times, but if you're somehow you're blinded or deceived, you can be mistaken, right? So, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, it says, let me set this up for you. I'm going to tell you a couple of things. In Thessalonians, okay, let me just say first, I'm not normally talking about these things. I don't like to argue or debate, says the man of God will not quarrel, but let me tell you why. There's a second coming only, and that's when the rapture occurs. There's no secret coming. He doesn't come three times. He comes back one more time. And let me tell you how I know that. I'm not going to go into too much detail, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, it says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief." Now, what's this about in Thessalonians? What is he talking about? Well, they, in 1 Thessalonians, they heard about the rapture, the catching away. There's no real word rapture in the Bible. Catching away. Some people are going to be translated. Obviously, when Jesus comes back, some of us are going to be alive, and we're going to be translated. But they got, and without going into too much detail, they got some communication from someone said, "You missed it. It's already happened, and you're in trouble." So what is it that Paul says to them? He says later, he explains to them, look, you didn't miss it. You didn't miss it because what? Because a man of sin will have to be revealed. He's got to be revealed. Now, let me tell you something. People say, but they're talking about him coming back in the rapture and they missed it, not his second coming. It had to be his second coming because in 1 Thessalonians he says, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. That's when Jesus comes back and judges the world, remember? And the people of the earth are dismayed. They're discouraged because they know it's all true. Now, more than that, as we get through this teaching, you will see some more signs of when it's going to happen because the last feast, Tabernacles, has not been fulfilled. Now, I know everybody has a different opinion on this, but in my opinion, and I'm teaching this as I believe is truth, not just my opinion, is that there are two comings. The Bible doesn't talk about a secret one, but I know when that came, it came forth in Scotland in 1838, some woman said it and it caught on. And part of it is that a lot of people, particularly in America, wanted to feel that they're going to get raptured out of their Cadillacs, you know, and they're not going to have to go through anything. Well, I don't know what we're going to go through, and different people go through different things, but I do know this. I know the one who's going to get me through it. He's going to get me through it. I won't be tested beyond what I can endure. I may go out tomorrow and never have to suffer anything like that, or I may have to go in a concentration camp or whatever it may be, but whatever it is, he's going to get me through it, and whatever it is, everything that happens is going to be used by him, if I'll let him, to make me better than I am as a Christian. So one of the things that happened, and we read yes last time, didn't get into it too much, in Deuteronomy 16:6, talking about Passover, it says, "But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt." So that was stated clearly that that's when it would happen. Now also, in Amos 8:9, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning, your songs into lamentation," etc., etc. Now let me say this. Jesus was sacrificed. He wasn't sacrificed at night, was he? So where's the pattern here? If he says you're going to sacrifice the Passover lamb at twilight, how can we say that Jesus fit that pattern? Well, the way we can say it is because what happened? This is what happened. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land, noon to 3 p.m. So twilight happened early. God made twilight happen early to match it, to match the pattern, if you follow me. So it darkened at midday for 3 hours. In Exodus 12:46, it says, "In one house," going on about Passover here, "in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Now, some of you have heard this, and maybe you've all heard it, but you probably know that shepherds, I think I've taught this before here, as a matter of fact, in this church, but shepherds would sometimes have an errant sheep that just wouldn't obey. By the way, we had sheep years ago, and some of them, you know, like any animal, they have different personalities, just like people, amazingly different personalities. And in any event, if that sheep kept wandering, the shepherd would break its leg and carry the sheep, and from then on, the sheep would get so attached to the shepherd that once the leg was healed, the sheep would stay close to the shepherd. So the whole idea of the bone being broken was that the sheep was disobedient. The lamb was disobedient. Psalm 34:20, it says, "He guards all his bones, none of them are broken." So Jesus was the obedient sheep, right? They didn't remember. They went to break their legs to put them into cardiac arrest. That's what they did to all the people they crucified to finish them off. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead, and they didn't do it. Why? It was a symbolic of the fact that he was, again, the lamb that was completely obedient, obeyed God completely. Not like, by the way, the two thieves that were being crucified. Exodus 12:22 says, moving on, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop. By the way, hyssop was a lowly shrub. It speaks to us of Christ's humility. It says you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel of the two doorposts and the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. So let me say one more thing about the sheep thing. Remember Jesus says that my sheep hear my voice, they'll not come to another. And if you, one more thing about sheep, and you probably know that, there'll be shepherds in the Middle East and they'll meet at some watering hole and they'll have each one of them, maybe have 50, 100 sheep. But when they call the sheep out, the sheep leave that whole group of sheep and they come just to that shepherd. They understand, they hear the voice. This is what that's based on. The sheep hear the master's voice, the shepherd's voice, and they leave. So they're obedient that way, and by being obedient that way, they are protected. So what God's saying here is, none of you are supposed to go out of your house. See, God's protection was conditional upon obedience. By staying in the blood-sprinkled household of faith, essentially, the death angel can't touch us. Now, assume we're all going to die eventually, but I'm talking about the devil won't be able to affect us if we're being obedient to God. Does that mean you won't have trials? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you won't have the kind of trials that come from being disobedient. So the idea is God's saying to you, if you'll be obedient, that means you don't go into places you shouldn't go into. Now, if God tells you to go into that bar and talk to somebody about Jesus, that's one thing. But I would say if you used to be an alcoholic, that's probably an excuse for you to go in there and get drunk again and get in trouble. So I don't think that would be a good candidate to go into the bar to witness to somebody, although I've heard people say, well, God told me to go back there. Well, the problem is you hang out there too long and you'll end up going back with your old friends. You're supposed to come out from among them and be separate. Thus saith the Lord, do not touch the unclean thing. If you recall, he said that very clearly to us. But also that conditional thing has, we don't go into places out of curiosity. There was somebody I know who went to the Mormon tabernacle out of curiosity, took a son there, and his son was attacked spiritually and actually fainted there, and they had to wake him up. And when he walked out, God said, you know, you don't belong in that Mormon church. You got attacked because you went somewhere you weren't supposed to go. You went there because you're curious, not a place for you to go. So you don't jump out of an airplane also and take a risk with your life. We're supposed to be good stewards. Oh, that too many people here will be jumping out of airplanes, but I don't know. But I mean, the things that we can do, you got to think about how safe it is before you do it. So when we go on a vacation, you don't go to Las Vegas because that's a place of sin. That's not the place to go for Christians to recreate. So yeah, but they have wonderful things for children. They have this, you know what? Look at what it is. You know, don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. That's not the place where God's going to give you protection. That's not the place to vacation. It's a bad place to go. It's a place where there's sin, and you know it is. So be wise, because actually God talks about there being a perfect law of liberty in James 1:25. He says, but he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in all he does. So what do you mean by the perfect law of liberty? If it's a law, how can it be liberty? That doesn't quite make sense, does it? Well, actually, it does. It does, because it's like God saying, here are the things you can do. You stay within these parameters, you're good. So if you have children in the backyard and you say, you know, you got to stay in the backyard. As long as you're in the yard, you're safe. And you put a fence around that, they say, okay, don't go past this fence, you're safe. And God's saying, I put a fence around things. I'm telling you what you can do, what you can't do. You're safe as long as you do these things. You start looking at porn, you start, doing things you shouldn't do, taking drugs, do all these things, you're going to end up in trouble. But if you will stay within that perfect law of liberty, you have liberty within there in that area. If you do things within that, you'll never have a problem. You see, one of the things that they say today is the little expression, it takes a village to raise a child. No, it doesn't. A village doesn't raise a child. The parents raise a child. by the way. In 24, we read, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service, and it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped." This is saying, essentially, it's the responsibility of the parents to teach the children. It's not the responsibility of the church. It's not the responsibility of the pastor. It's not the responsibility of the Christian school. It's the responsibility of the parents. Now, we're responsible to teach them, but once they grow up, it's their choice. They do what they want to do, right? But we get them on the right path. If they want to go on the wrong path, then they do. And not much you can do about that once they're gone. But while they're under your influence, you live the Christian life as best you can in front of them. And obviously, nobody does it perfectly. And you teach them as best you can. Now, God says he makes a difference between the household of faith and others. In Exodus 11:7, it says, talking about Passover, he says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Basically, the human race is divided into two classes, just two classes, saved and unsaved. Those are the only distinguishing things spiritually between people. As far as God not being a respecter of persons, he's not. He made us all, what, from one blood. If you recall, Miriam accused Moses of, actually, once he took an Ethiopian wife, a black wife, she accused him of, we hear from God too, you don't hear from God. And so what happened? Well, God struck Miriam with leprosy. And when Moses prayed, she was delivered from the leprosy. I remember being on a jury in Oregon. I was a foreman. Before I became the foreman, they were trying to eliminate people, and they were asking me questions. It was a black man who was being tried, and they said, "Do you think it's more likely for a black man to lie than a white man?" And I said, "Let me tell you what I think about that. I think that if we all looked exactly the same but had different eye color, all this thing would be about eye color." Now, the part I didn't say to them was, but I will add here, is the whole concept of bigotry is, I am better than you because I am smarter, I'm stronger, or, you know, I'm black and you're white, or I'm white and you're black, whatever it is, you know, there's this reason that I'm better than you. That's where bigotry starts. That's where it starts, but it finds its extremity in murder. In murder. Because I'm better than you, therefore I have a right to put you to death. I'm going to make you cease to exist because I have the power to do that. And that's where it finds its extremity, and that's what Hitler said, essentially, is that they declared the Jews as non, they weren't people. They could be exterminated. And I won't go into all my details. You know all about it. So we also, sometimes we suffer, just as the world does, and we may think, well, God does that. He's not making a difference. Now, God says here in Exodus, he made a difference. Not a tongue of a dog will even go against you. He won't even move his tongue against you. But we start thinking, the enemy says, there's no difference. You're having problems, you're getting older, you're getting not feeling well, or you have these troubles, your husband left you, and you have whatever it may be, these different issues. And we start thinking, oh, what difference does it make? I'm a Christian or not? Well, believe me, it makes all the difference, because whatever you suffer on this planet, it God puts on the plate to refine us. And if you're disobedient, he may put it on your plate to chasten you. But now another counterpart of this, in Revelation 9:4, we read the same thing that God's saying in Exodus, making a difference between the believer and non-believer. He says, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So if they had the seal of God on their foreheads, they weren't touched. Again, making a big difference between the believer and non-believer. As he does in our lives today, we may not see it, we may not realize it, we may not perceive it, but believe me, it's happening. In Ezekiel 9:4, going back to the Old Testament, the Lord said to him, talking about judgment coming on Israel, he said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads, again, the mark on the forehead, mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in it. And I want to ask you a question personally. Do you sigh and cry, or do you feel anything, any compassion about the things that happen that are going on in this world that are evil? Because if you don't, if you're getting callous about that, then you're not really, I mean, you're not supposed to be upset all the time over these things. We're supposed to have the joy of the Lord. By the same token, and it's an interesting, I guess, you're having two things happening at the same time. I guess a bifurcation of your feelings. But you need to care about what's happening. You need to have the burden. If you don't have the burden, ask for the burden. Because he's saying right now, and he's talking about judgment, he's saying, mark the people that care about what's happening. That's the sign of a Christian. That's the sign of somebody who cares about other people. It may not be happening to you, but you see it happening all over the world. And right now, we've got some terrible things happening. Do you pray for those people? Do you pray? When you know, a lot of times I've read these things where terrible things happen, like and you know, one of a million things, but when I read about kids, you know, and I read the children and the parents, you know, kill somebody, and then they try to kill, the husband kills the wife, and he ends up going to jail, and I'm thinking, I'm praying for those kids. Carol and I pray for them. I'm thinking, oh, this is horrible. God, put them in a Christian home, you know. This is the kind of burden we need to have as Christians. This is how we make a difference. You know, you make your mark in the world because of your compassion and how much you care. You're going to make your mark in the world, and one day in heaven, it's all going to be seen that you cared enough. Because we can't always do something for them. We can't always go and adopt them or send them money, but we can pray for them. Now, Ezekiel 9:6, he says, he goes on, I didn't read all of that, he says, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and late little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, what? And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. He says, begin at my sanctuary. There's a lot of sin going on in his sanctuary. Now, in 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we read judgment begins at the house of God. One of the things we will see as we go on living in this society and we see some of the corrupt things that are going on in the church, we'll see judgment beginning in the church, coming on people in the church that are at the higher levels. Where sin is, God's going to fix that before he fixes everything else. It's going to happen to them first. Now, also, we read in Exodus 15, 1 through 19, that the people sung the song of Moses. Now, in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, it also says, they're coming out of the tribulation, it says, and they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. So here we have another parallel between the Old and New Testament. Again, I said that before, I said it's a shadow. The things that are kind of happen in the future and the things happening in the New Testament, a shadow of what's already said in the Old. Exodus 19:4, he says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. There's an interesting story, understanding here about eagles, if you know how they teach their young to fly. They don't give them flying lessons. They just push them out. And they're really high up. Eagles make their nests very high up in rocky cliffs, very high, very thin air. But if they can't fly, the eagle flies down and bears them up on the wing, catches them. And they kind of see that in Revelation 12, 6 through 14. Remember, God sends the eagle and takes the church out. So God's there. It's like a beautiful picture of God helping us through life, although we don't always perceive it. I know I've had situations where the scripture says his mercies are new every morning. I said, God, I don't see the mercy this morning. I want to see it, but I don't see it. And, you know, you may not perceive it, but I'll tell you something. If you are actually living for God in spite of the trouble and the problems you're having, that is his mercy that morning as well. If he's helping you get through the trial in some way, that's his mercy. But there are other things that happen, and we need to be looking for those mercies that are new every morning, especially when we have problems, because we need to see that in our lives, and he will show it to us. But ask him. Because if we just start complaining all the time, and we just start feeling sorry for ourselves, it blocks us from seeing his mercy. It blocks us from seeing him fly under us and hold us up when we look like we're really going to fall. So, is a symbolism on the last days going out into the wilderness in Revelation. And the wilderness is a place of really preservation for the Christian. And you look at what happened in Israel. We don't have the conveniences of Egypt there. We don't have it talks about, you know, the Israelites complained, we don't have the leeks and the garlics, it's the spice of life. It kind of speaks to the little sinful things we like that kind of titillate us. You don't have those things. And so they murmured, they were complaining, and they're just not willing to just take the sustenance that God's given them, the manna, because it's too plain. But when we do get into these trials, that manna that God feeds us with, what he does give us to sustain us, it's hard to get through sometimes. I haven't had to live with that. I mean, it's not been fun to have manna three times a day to eat. I mean, I get tired of eating anything that much. But Deuteronomy 29:5, he says, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn on your feet." And that speaks to today of going on in Matthew. We read, "Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" So don't worry about saying, what can we eat? I know we don't worry about what we're going to eat in America now. We probably worry about what we shouldn't eat. Too much food, right? If anybody's drowning, we're drowning in food. But for most of the time in the world in history, people had to work a day just to get the food they needed to survive. And of course, he ends by saying, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what? And his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The other thing about Passover is immediate. Passover is unlike, we'll read about later, we're going to go into Pentecost, we're supposed to tarry, you're supposed to wait for Pentecost, but Passover is today. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And in Joshua 24:15, he says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." So in God's grace, we have an immediate, it's faster than you can think, experience where Jesus changed our life when we repent, when we truly turn our lives over, when we say, "I'm giving it all to you. I'm giving it all to you. And I don't want to ask any more questions, and I don't want to question anything. All I know is I perceive that you died for me, and I want you in my heart, and you'll change my life." And it can happen in an instant. Now, we also see the Passover that in God's grace, something else occurred that we'll read about in the Bible. I won't go into too much detail, that take too much time. But there was a second month, a second chance for Passover. The second month's called Iyar. It was limited to those who were ritually unclean, and they had to be away from the Passover. And God gave them the second chance. So God is the God, you've probably heard it before, of the second chance. You know, I want to talk to you about Abraham Lincoln, of all people, with a second chance. He grew up in a Christian household, and a very strong Christian household. And then in a shack in a rural area, and then he was intelligent. He went and got his law, practiced law and all that. Got around all those intellectuals, and they kind of talked him out of his faith. Now, this might remind you of something that's happened today. If any of you have kids in college, I can tell you right now, that's probably the worst place they can be to keep their faith. But that's another story. But that's what happened to him. He fell away. And they had questioned his beliefs because when he was debating and getting into politics, he stopped acknowledging Christ as Savior. But something happened. God used something to bring him back. The death of his son was one of the things that happened. And then something very interesting occurred as far as the timing with his death. Because on Sunday, April 9th, in 1865, Lee surrendered. And that was after 360,000 Union troops had died and about 260,000 Confederate troops had died. A lot of people had died. A lot of people sacrificed. And then the news went out on April 10th, all over the country, that there was a surrender, that the Civil War was over. In fact, the Jews were beginning Passover on that day. And they, of course, identified a lot with this because they had been slaves in Egypt. And so they began what's called the Haggadah, and they used to say, "Why is this night different from all their nights?" And that would always be what they would say, and there were other things they would say. But what I'm trying to say is that 4 days later, after they began, Lincoln was shot on April 14th, 1865, Passover Day. Lincoln was shot. Now, more than that, what did Lincoln say right before he was shot? Well, the pastor of the church talked to Mary Todd Lincoln. This is what she said. This is what he was saying. He had obviously come back to God. And there are a lot of things he said, by the way, which show he did after the Civil War, all the way he went through. But he said, "We will visit the Holy Land and see those places hallowed by the footsteps of the Savior. There is no city on earth I so much desire to see as Jerusalem." The God of the second chance gave Abraham Lincoln a second chance. And he also, in a type of Christ almost, was sacrificed to bring the country back together again. Remember his famous speech where he said, "A house divided cannot stand." And he brought that house together again. But also he talked about how, in some of his speeches, he talked about how, and some of the other politicians too, how terrible it was when God judged different countries, and the Egyptians particularly, for keeping the Hebrews in slavery. And a lot of them are saying, this is what's coming on America. And it did come in the form of the Civil War. So moving on from Passover, I'm going to talk to you about... Let me go through the Passover first before I end. So we see Passover lamb, Lamb of God, Lord's Supper. We're going to compare Passover to Lord's Supper on this slide. So we have, secondly, we have the flesh and the unleavened bread. Then we have the bread, which is his flesh. We know that. Now, it doesn't literally become his flesh. That's the transubstantiation that the Catholic Church started. That's not true. It doesn't physically become his flesh. It's symbolic. Bitter herbs, the suffering of Christ. They had bitter herbs in the Passover feast. The blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. Sheaf of first fruits, the resurrected Christ. And we'll talk about that later in more detail. Passover Supper was until the cross, and Lord's Supper after the cross. Passover Supper until he came, first coming, until he comes the second time, the second coming. The Passover Supper was a memorial service. Now we do it, what? Do this in remembrance of me. Very similar. Deliverance, it represents deliverance and redemption from Pharaoh in Egypt, the house of bondage, and deliverance and redemption from Satan in the world, the kingdom of darkness. That's what we get now when we celebrate Passover and ask him into our hearts. It's an old covenant feast, now it's a new covenant feast. You stay in the house for protection, now you examine your heart for protection through forgiveness by the blood. So, let's talk a little bit about that examination. Leviticus 23:5, and we're talking about unleavened bread now for a while. On the 14th day of the first month, remember I said there were seven feasts, but there are two, three, and one feast. So this first feast is Passover, and the next thing is unleavened bread. And they would eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the 14th day of the first month, Leviticus 23:5, at the twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So it's kind of the pattern of salvation. We apply the blood, and then we're washed. And so we have here, and this is not a very good illustration, but you get saved at the brazen altar. The brazen altar, by the way, was bronze. Bronze speaks to us of judgment, symbolic of judgment. You know you're passed over for that. And then the next thing is you're sanctified by the laver. The laver cleanses you. This is where the tabernacle was set up, and you can see the order when you walked in. It's a pattern of salvation because first there's the sacrifice, and then that's the sacrifice of Jesus, and then there's a laver. We don't get cleaned up and come to God. I have a friend of mine I went to college with, and he's a lawyer, and I've been talking to him about Jesus quite a bit, and he was always cold to me, but he actually got saved when he was 17 and didn't know what happened. He were in this mainstream church, and he was born again and never really understood what happened. And when I was in college with him, I'd talk to him about this stuff, and I didn't believe, and he said Jesus was divine. And I went, what? You know, we're having this discussion. So he still believed Jesus was divine. So then he's pretty shocked when years later I start talking to him about Jesus, because I wasn't exactly a believer. I never was against it. I just didn't think it was true, because I grew up in a church where it was phony, and I turned off to it. But he, not so long ago, one of our friends who was a homosexual or bisexual, whatever he was really his friend from high school and all that, died early, fairly early in 60-something, whatever. And it kind of scared my friend. And so he sent me an email talking all about this stuff and started talking to me about it and was talking about salvation. He said, I have a lot to atone for. He kept saying, I have a lot to atone for. And I said, you don't atone for it. He's already atoned for it. You have to accept it. Well, he's the kind of guy who always has to be right. He's got to be smarter than you. No matter what you say, he knows more than you. So I stopped because I was realizing I was pushing it. You know, the scripture says, if you recall, when the word is given, the spirit gives life, but the letter killeth. When the letter was given back in Exodus, 3,000 died. But when the word was preached in the New Testament, 3,000 were saved. So think about this when you're talking to somebody, especially your relatives or your kids, whatever it may be. If you say too much, you push them further away. See, if you're in the flesh and you're talking about it, and you're saying, like some people, before I was saved, becomes Jesus loves you, and they're trying to thump you with the Bible. So they, you know, that just gets further. It's got to be led by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you don't do it, then sometimes you lose. There's anointing on that word at that time. You lose it. You can't go back and fix it sometimes. I've had that happen where I missed it. But what I'm trying to say is that it has to be led by the Holy Spirit, or it has the opposite effect. So I'm trying to back off. I can out-argue him on this, okay? I know the Bible better than he does, that's for sure. And I'm good at debating. I'm very good at it. But you know what that's going to do? It's going to turn him further away. So I say, okay. I'm just praying for him. But he somehow thinks that he's going to get cleaned up first. I got to atone first. No, you don't. The first thing is you repent. First thing is you accept the blood. The next thing is he cleans you up. But why? How does a water and a laver represent the word? Well, in Ephesians 5:26, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her, speaking of the church, with what? With the washing of the water by the word, that the word of God cleanses us. That's the water. So that's the next step. You get cleansed. But he's talking about unleavened bread, which is the same as yeast. And yeast obviously makes things, you know, puff up and grow. It works silently, it works secretly, it works gradually, and it's fermentation, it's rot, and it spreads through the dough, everything, puffs it up, makes it rise. So it works silently. Often you don't know about the sin going on, people you're involved with maybe. Secretly, sin is usually done in secret. God wants our lives to be open books. You know, the old thing of what would you do if there's a little story about a couple in high school, and he's kind of getting aggressive with her, and she says, no, stop this, this is wrong, you know. And he said, well, nobody can see us. And she said, well, what would you do if Jesus was here? He said, well, if Jesus was here, I wouldn't do it. And he said, well, he is here. He's here right now. So she stopped him, because they were, you know, people are Christians, but sometimes they have a little problem controlling themselves. Need I tell you? So we don't have a hidden agenda, no hidden sin, no hidden gossip, no hidden dirty pictures, no hidden thought life. We get rid of all that stuff. If we do have it, we work to get rid of it. We all have those issues, don't get me wrong. Not every issue, we have different issues. I got mine, you got yours, you know, whatever they are. We have those propensities. The enemy knows where we have a weakness, and he's going to try to press us in that area, and that's the area where we have to keep on trying to resist. Resist the devil will flee from you. And it works gradually because Satan has a long-term agenda. He's kind of like, I would compare him to the Chinese in their plan. I just read about their plan essentially to take over the world, which they're on the way to doing. And we've essentially created that monster, and I won't go into that. I won't get into political discussion. But nevertheless, we have moved all our manufacturing over there and et cetera. But they have a long-term plan going 50 years into the future. Satan has a long-term plan. When you get saved and people say, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, yeah, but the devil has a plan for your life too. He knows what he wants to do. He's already figured out how he's going to try to take care of you too. So you got to watch out. You got a battle coming on. It's not going to all be, and people want to sometimes say, these evangelists, oh, get saved and then you'll have peace and it'll be a bed of roses. Not necessarily at all. Some people are happier before they get saved. Oh, what do you mean? Well, they're living in sin and they're enjoying their pleasures of sin. It's true. And I tell you what, if you're in some countries, you get saved, and as soon as you get saved, you have to tell your relatives and they try to kill you. So I don't think it's much bed of roses for them. So often, I mean, we're talking about these Muslim countries where the family, not only they'll not just disinherit you, they're trying to murder you. That's how much of a sacrifice it might be for you there. But anyway, gradually, you know, it was interesting. I worked when I was in college in the 70s, early 70s. I worked for a PBS station on an internship. And there had never been any nudity on regular television, but there was finally nudity, and it came in the form of a nude ballet. You see, Satan loves the arts, you see. And if you can bring it in as an art thing, this isn't sleazy or bad, this is artistic, you know. If we bring it as art, he brings things in. So now, television today, I mean, you know, it's obviously gotten much, much worse. It started as this thing that was, I mean, it was always the world without God, essentially. But of course, now it's the world with everything the devil wants to have in it, and it's getting worse and worse. So it's a long-term, gradual thing, the way the leaven works. And it always ends up puffing us up. In other words, people that sin are puffed up about it. They're proud of their sin in a way. 1 Corinthians 5:1. What was going on when Paul was talking to them? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and what? And you are puffed up. See the leaven? You're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. In Jeremiah 6:15, God's talking, he says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not all ashamed, nor do they know how to blush. Isaiah 3:9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. Does that remind you of anything going on today? Think of anything like that going on? I've never seen so many female actresses coming out as lesbian and bisexual. It seems like most of them are something. I'm not even looking for this stuff. I'm looking at the news and this one gal says, oh yeah, I love everybody. It's just almost disgusting. But now, something that would have been hidden even 10 years ago, maybe even 5 years ago, now, right, they declare their sin as Sodom. They're puffed up about it. They're proud of it. Now, leaven represents sin in most places in the Bible, but not all. It also speaks to a sow of separation. Because the unleavened bread was used when they consecrated the priests. In Leviticus 8:2, the Nazarites took a vow of separation from unleavened bread. also, when the angel of the Lord called Gideon to service, he used unleavened bread. 2 Corinthians 6:17, I read to you before, therefore come out from among them, be separate, thus saith the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This 7 days is a long time to celebrate unleavened bread. Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Well, what does this speak to us of here? By the way, the Orthodox Jews celebrate this and they'll hide a little leaven in the house and make it like a game. The kids go look for the yeast, try to find it. But what does this speak to us? It talks about searching your heart. It talks about it takes a while to find all the leaven. You don't know what's wrong with you. That's why David prayed, you know, deliver me from secret sins, because we don't know all these things. We're not sure what's going on in our hearts. Now, we have some idea of what our problems are, but our problems go deeper than we normally realize. In Hebrew, by the way, as I mentioned to you before, sometimes teaching here, I've said in Hebrew, one word can mean a lot of things. So he says, remove the leaven from your houses. The word is bayith in Hebrew. But what does it mean in Hebrew? It means a lot of things. It means the house, obviously. It means the dwelling, the habitation. It means human bodies. It means the land of Ephraim. Now, why in the world would Be'ith also mean the land of Ephraim? What is God trying to tell us there? Well, in the Bible, Ephraim's a type. It's always this affluent, it was the affluent tribe that got into sin. Kind of the picture of Laodicea later. Hosea even spoke about them, and he was saying that God says in there, I should say, that I'm the one who gave them their new wine, I'm the one who gave them their oil, I'm who gave their riches, and they didn't know it came from me. They thought they got it themselves. Does that remind you of any country you can think of where they thought they got it themselves? They thought it was all just hard work, and they're wonderful and better than everybody else? You know, I mean, we're great, and we're wonderful, and that's why we have it? No, it's a blessing of God. It also means those belonging to the same household, and it means temple. Now, they wouldn't have known why it would say mean temple as well as your body, but we know now, we just talked about it last time. We're the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? So, he's saying, search the temple. Search for 7 days. Take the time. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, it talks about communion, and it says, but let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many sick and weak among, many weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned for the world. So he says, examine yourself. Examine has a word, the word in Greek is dokimos. Now, dokimos has a very interesting definition. What it meant in Greece at that time, was dokimos meant an honest money, because what happened was the money changers would shave off some of the metal, so you wouldn't get a full amount of the money. They kept shaving it and cheating. In fact, in Athens, they passed, over the years, 80 laws to stop them from doing this. But when you said someone was dokimos,